Beginning last week and through next week, we have been talking about the mission of Anchor and how we go about fulfilling that mission. So the mission of Anchor, the reason that we've chosen to start a church in here in this community is that we want to create a space where we point ourselves and others to Jesus, in whom our hope is anchored, so that we can enjoy Jesus together forever. That's our goal, that's our mission. And the way in which we pursue this mission is through three ways: gospel, community, and mission. And last Sunday, we talked about gospel and how the gospel really informs everything that we do as a church. And the gospel, to give us kind of a simple explanation of what is the gospel simply is the good news that Jesus, who has no beginning and end, who's in perfect unity with the Father, the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, chooses to, in obedience to the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, chooses to step down to earth about 2,000 years ago and takes on flesh and remains God, but lays aside some of his privileges as God, but remains fully God, becomes fully man, and then lives a life that we couldn't live, a life of perfection, a life without sin. Never argues with his parents sinfully, never is unkind to his brothers and sisters, just lives sinless. And then, for the last 3 years of his life, he begins to do this ministry where he begins to call people to repentance. He begins to call people to himself, to follow him. And then, at the end of his 3 years, he allows himself to be arrested and to be put on a sham trial, and then is hung on a cross. And in hanging on the cross, which was all a part of his plan, he bears God the Father's just wrath upon himself. So he's punished for your and my sins. And then after he's punished for the sins of all of humanity, he then says, "It is finished," takes his last breath, dies, 3 days later conquers sin, Satan, and death, resurrecting from the grave. And the gospel is this: that good news, that when we trust in Jesus as our rescuer, as we talked about last week, our identity is received rather than achieved, in that what we receive is perfect acceptance and love from God our Father. What we receive is the forgiveness of our sins. What we receive is the guilt and punishment that our sins demand is taken away. And what we also receive is this promise that one day we will see Jesus face to face and enjoy him forever. That's the gospel. And so this good news of the gospel informs everything that we do as a church, right? From the songs that we sing to the way that we study every passage in Scripture. And what we're going to talk about this morning is how this gospel also informs the way we engage in community, the way we pursue community. Now, for those of you who had a good college experience, you might remember kind of leaving college and suddenly finding yourself in this weird space. I remember my wife and I, after we graduated school, we moved to Cleveland. And we went from this place where we had thousands of people who had the same interests as us, kind of in the same life stage as us, and suddenly finding ourselves in Cleveland where there were not many people at all who were like us. And all of a sudden, kind of working through, like, man, I had this amazing kind of community, amazing space of just people who were, you know, in the same life stage, you know, same interests. We all stayed up super late. And now, you know, we moved to Cleveland. We have these jobs and we're working with people who aren't from, you know, similar to us and don't have similar interests as us. And I remember kind of working through, like, how do we deal with this? How do we find community? And what our society tells us is that the way in which, you know, you find community in that place is you need to go find other people who have the same interests or the same life stage as you in your community and try to gather around that and then kind of build community that way. And so for us, it would have been like, hey, you need to, you know, go find other people in Cleveland who are kind of like you and start trying to hang out with them. That's what kind of society says, right? And the problem with that, the challenge with that, is that whenever community is established based on like interests or based on a similar life stage, there's an element of self-centeredness that kind of just comes in. And there's also an element where you're not able to be inviting to those unlike you, right? Because if people don't fit into that circle, it's like, well, sorry, like if you come in, you're going to mess up what we have, and so you need to go find your community elsewhere. But what the gospel does for us, what we're going to see this morning, is that the gospel breaks down barriers of hostility between people and between God. And that sets up for us a way in which to have community, not based on similar like interests or similar life stages, but something much greater as a common denominator, which is the gospel itself. And so when Paul is writing the book of Ephesians, he's writing to this church in which we find in chapter 2 that there's an issue going on in which there's people who grew up Jewish, who were Israelites, who followed the law, who grew up that way, who became followers of Jesus. And there were also people in the church who were not ethnic Jews. They were not Israelites. They were Gentiles. And they accepted Christ. And all of a sudden, they're put together. And they're trying to work through how is it that we engage with each other. Because there's a 1,500-year history where the way in which an Israelite engaged with those who are not Israelites was essentially doing the, what's the football move, the stiff arm, right? Where you just essentially, this is how you deal with people. So if you're not an Israelite, you keep your distance from me. If you're not if you're not chosen by God, you keep your distance from me. In fact, when you think about and look at the, you know, when God gave the Ten Commandments through Moses in the law, what we find is that the way in which people were to find out about God, what was not the people of Israel going out and telling people about God, how were people to find out about God? They'd have to come to the people of Israel, right, to find out about God. And they'd have to actually, you know, become Jewish. They weren't ethnic Israelites, but they would become Jewish and practice Judaism, and that's how they would find out about God. And so you have this 1,500-year history where Israelites really kind of kept this stiff arm with people who were not Israelites, which was actually following the law. But what that also led to, which was not intended to be led to, was a superiority complex of I'm chosen, I'm better than you. And so, you know, and in fact, even if you choose to worship our God by becoming a Jew, best what? You're still going to kind of worship him at a distance. You're still not equal with me. And so what Paul writes and argues about in Ephesians 2 is he explains how the gospel breaks down this hostility that we naturally have with others who are not like us, that the hostility that the Christians who were Jews and the Christians who were non-Jews just naturally had with each other. He talks about how the gospel breaks that down, and it breaks down the hostility that we have with God. And so let's look together at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And the main point of our time together is this: the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, we are adopted into the family of God and are called to pursue genuine community within the local church. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. It says this: therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, those who were not born ethnic Israelites, in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And so this is kind of a Jewish people called non-Jewish people, like the uncircumcised, which is kind of a bit of a slur. It's kind of crude, as you can imagine. He says, therefore, remember that the one time the Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So there's this description being given for the non-Jews. Basically saying, look, you were separated in three ways. If you were separated from Christ, which we find out everybody's separated from Christ, right? You're born separated from Christ. But we also find, he says, look, but you're also alienated from, which means excluded from the ethnic nation of Israel because you weren't born Jewish. And you're also strangers, and the word stranger simply means to be unaware and uninterested in the covenants, in the promises that were fulfilled by Jesus. And the result of that is that you had no hope without God in this world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so what Paul is arguing and is showing that even though you who did not grow up as an ethnic Israelite, even though you were distant from Christ and distant from the commands and the promises of the Old Testament law, which pointed to Jesus, by God's grace, by the blood of Christ, which was shed on the cross that we talked about a moment ago, through that, you've been brought to Christ. Now look at verse 14, where we see that the gospel sets up community by becoming the common denominator both for those here in Ephesus who were born Jewish and those who were not born Jewish who had both trusted Christ. Verse 14, it says this, for he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And so the first thing that the gospel does is that Jesus, through the gospel, becomes our peace in that he breaks down the wall of hostility between the ethnic Jews who believe Jesus and the non-ethnic Jews who believe Jesus. He breaks the hostility between Christians today who are Republicans and Christians today who are Democrats. He breaks the hostility between Christians who are young and cool and hip and Christians who are, you know, don't even have like an iPhone. He breaks the hostility between teenagers and the Christian teenagers and Christians who have, you know, who are 80 years old. Jesus breaks the hostility between us. How does he do this? The way that he does this is that he creates a common denominator that is greater than whatever connecting point people tend to connect with. Because what happens? Who do young people want to connect with? Me. This is a joke. No. Young people want to connect with young people. Who do old people want to connect with? They want to connect with old people. Who do Republicans want to connect with? Republicans. Who do Democrats want to connect with? Democrats. You understand that, right? But what the gospel does is it creates, Jesus becomes the peace and that he becomes the common denominator so that the connecting force is no longer these things, but it's something much greater. And he goes on in verse 15 to explain this, what he does. He divides this wall of hostility. And also this includes race as well. He divides the wall of hostility between race. How? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so the way in which the gospel sets up genuine community for us within the local church is that the gospel through Jesus Christ breaks the hostility between people by becoming the common denominator by which they connect. And here's what's so beautiful about the gospel that's so different from any other means of connecting. So I grew up and I played soccer for a long time. And one of the ways in which, you know, we look at how do we build community within our culture, like we build community within our culture by connecting with people who have same interests as us, right? And so growing up on all the soccer teams I played on, I experienced community. But that community was revolving around what? Soccer. And within that context, what happens when you engage in any type of community that revolves around an interest? What begins to happen? A little bit of a hierarchy begins to take place, right? You don't mean to do it, but you find yourself thinking, I find myself thinking, man, like, I'm glad I'm better than, like, those guys, right? And then you also kind of begin to think, man, I just, I want to impress those guys who are better than me so that they'll want to hang out with me. And this hierarchy just begins to be created because your common denominator is based on the same interest, and that like interest, people are at different skill levels, right? And what the gospel does, when the gospel becomes the common denominator, as we talked about a week ago, what do we say? In the gospel, our identity is what? Achieved or received? It's received. And so the work of the gospel is 100% Jesus and 0% us, right? We're the one who receives the gospel. Whereas when I engage in community based on soccer, which I still play Friday night, so if you want to come check it out, you don't want to. It's pretty sad. But when I still play soccer today, that identity, that community that's created there, which is not a bad thing, there's an element where, man, those who are in better shape than me are going to be able to perform better than me. Those who have a better touch than me are going to be able to, you know, play better than I am. And I can play better than those who I'm in better shape than, which isn't that many people. But anyways, and so you can imagine, whereas what the gospel does is the gospel becomes this great equalizer in which, because our identity is received rather than achieved, as we connect, as the gospel becomes the common denominator of our community, there's no place for hierarchy to be established. Does that make sense? Because the community is revolving not around our efforts or our achievements or our performance. It's resting on what? Jesus' performance on our behalf. And so the gospel becomes this great equalizer. Grace becomes this great equalizer. The fact that Jesus is the one who breaks down the wall of hostility, not us breaking down the wall of hostility with each other, but Jesus breaks down the wall of hostility through the work on the cross, sets us up so that as we engage in community, we create this common denominator in which it is not based on our efforts, and therefore there's no place for hierarchy to take place. And so what happens is that the gospel allows us for the first time ever to engage in community where we are perfectly loved, perfectly accepted, and genuinely cared for. That's what the gospel does for us. Because the common denominator is Christ and his finished work on the cross, rather than our performance around whatever it is that we're connecting together to build community. So we move on. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off. That is, those who were trusting Jesus but didn't grow up Jewish. Verse 17, and peace to those who were near, those who grew up Jewish, who trusted Jesus. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And the argument that Paul is continuing to make here is that just because you grew up Jewish and had the law and the blessings of the law did not make you superior to the person who didn't grow up Jewish and trusted Jesus. How does this apply for us today? What this means is that just because I'm the pastor doesn't mean somehow I am superior to you than if you happened to trust Jesus a week ago. Just because I'm the pastor doesn't mean that somehow I'm superior to you than you who find yourself consistently struggling with and fighting sin. Just because I'm the pastor doesn't make me superior to you who find yourself continuing to wrestle with doubt even as you believe and trust in Christ. This is the gospel being the great equalizer. There's no hierarchy. We're equal at the foot of the cross. We're equal because of grace. Now look what the gospel also does in verses 19 through 22. The gospel adopts us into a local church where we can live out genuine community. Verse 19, it says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." In other words, foreigners. And he's speaking specific to this context, right, where there was a genuine ethnic divide between the Jews and non-Jews. He's saying, look, you're no longer strangers and aliens. Now, we might not have that divide today, but we do have lots of divides. We have an age divide between us, which is beautiful because I want our church to be more and more. I want all different ages to be at our church, and I want all different ethnicities to be here worshiping together with us, and people from all different interests and backgrounds to worship together. And what he's saying is look, those divides are no more. You used to be strangers and aliens, but you're no longer strangers and aliens because of the gospel work that's happened in your life, because of the peace that God has brought through Jesus, because Jesus has broken down the barrier, the wall between you and between God the Father. Verse 19 again, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, foreigners with each other, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." See, what the gospel also does for us is that it adopts us into the family of God. And that family of God is marked by what Christ has done for us. And this is just, you know, this is just such a beautiful work of the gospel in that I was hanging out with, we had some, we're part of the Acts 29 Network, which is a movement of churches that plant churches. And this past weekend, I was able to go up, Dave Kozar and I got to go up to Flint where they had a little gathering for Acts 29 and trying to get churches started in Flint and churches in hard places. And as I was meeting with one gentleman, I was just listening to his story and the work that God's doing in his life. And as I was listening, it was like so encouraging. And I was just like, man, I'm so thankful for God's just faithfulness in your life. And as I'm talking, one of the things I realized is like I'm probably never going to see him again here on earth. But I'm so excited because there's going to come a day when, because he's a brother in Christ with me, we're in the same family, there's going to come a day when I'm going to like be in heaven with him and I'll get to hear the rest of his story and God's goodness and faithfulness in his life. And there's this beautiful picture where we are adopted into the family of God, where we move from being aliens and strangers, foreigners with each other because we have different interests and different backgrounds and different socioeconomic status and different race, all these things, to becoming fellow citizens and saints, fellow family of God whose home is in heaven. Then he moves on. Verse 20, "built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone," speaking of the church now, "in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And what Paul is pointing towards is the fact that not only are we adopted into the family of God as a whole, but we are also then adopted into, invited into the local church. And the local church becomes the place where we live out, where we experience what it is to be a part of the family of God. And for us, as a church, when we looked at planting Anchor Church here in this community, one of the greatest needs that we saw was to create a space and a church where we not only preached the gospel clearly and showed how the gospel informs everything that we did, but also to create a church where we were able to help people engage in genuine community, where we were able to help people live out in the local church what it means to be a part of the family of God. Because when we look at the New Testament, when we see, man, what is the church about? The church is about much more than simply a weekend gathering, which is a big part of the church. But it is also a community that's being built where you have people who, apart from the gospel, would never hang out together, apart from the gospel, would never share their lives together, apart from the gospel, would never even think twice about spending time together, are spending time together, and not only are they spending time together, but they are sharing life together because their greatest common denominator is the gospel itself. And for us as a church, our community group is the place where we practice this. Joe, who's one of our transitional elders, he's a pastor up in Clio at the Exchange, an Acts 29 church plant there. He kind of went through the Bible, and so I stole this from him. He came up about 19 different one another's that those within the local church are called to do with each other. And so I want to take a little bit of time to kind of walk through all 19 of these. And this week, as you came, you should have gotten two sheets. The second sheet has kind of a list of the one another. So this is just, the sheet is there for you so you don't feel like you have to take notes or anything like that. And I'm just going to kind of walk through, kind of speed through these different things that we're called to do. The first one is this. We're called to love one another. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." The second thing that we are called to do is to fellowship with one another. 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from our sin." And fellowship simply is genuine community where we're just spending time together. The third thing, we're called to welcome with hospitality one another. Romans 15:7 says, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." This is why we do our community groups in our homes and why we include a meal as part of our community groups, because it becomes just a practical space where we're able to show hospitality with each other. Number four, be in peaceful harmony with one another. Romans 15:5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ." And once again, why is it that we can live in peace and harmony with each other? Is it because we can get everybody to agree with us? No. The reason we can live in peace and harmony together is because even if we disagree with some things, we understand that the most important thing we agree with and we come around, which is the gospel, which is the grace that has been shown each of us through Christ. Number five, I'm not a big fan of this one. Humbly submit to one another. There's an element where, as followers of Christ, we are called. And this isn't like, hey, everybody needs to submit to the pastor. This is all of us as a church are submitting to each other as Jesus, and we don't have Philippians 2 up there, but as Jesus humbly, what does Jesus do when He stepped down to earth? he stepped down as a servant. He was the first one to serve the disciples, putting their needs above and in front of his own. Humbly submitting to one another. Number six, honor one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Right, this is kind of the opposite of like trying to build ourselves up. We're looking to build each other up, to encourage each other. Number seven, be kind to one another. Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And one of the things that you'll notice as we walk through these is that everything that we're commanded to do, either directly in that verse or in the context of those verses, come back to a response to what Christ has done for you. Right? And so it isn't, hey, I need to be strong and I need to forgive people who don't deserve it. It's, no, man, Jesus forgave me when I didn't deserve it. And so that sets my heart and my affections to be able to forgive those who don't deserve my forgiveness, because I'm not forgiving them to kind of get something from them, but I'm forgiving them because I am walking as one who has been forgiven. And then the next one after that is number seven. Be kind to one another. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another. Oh, that we were there. Thank you. Number eight, serve and be served by one another. John 13, verse 14, it says this, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Galatians 5, 13, for you were called the freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Number nine, do good to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Number 10, confess your sins to one another. James 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has power as it is working. Now, just stop for a minute. What allows us to confess our sins to one another? What allows us to share in our community groups what we're struggling with, our weaknesses? Is it because we can trust everybody around us? Now, we want to be able to trust everybody around us. We want to be able to create a space of safety and trust within our communities. We want our community groups to be the safest, most trusting place you can be. But let me tell you, it's not because we trust those around us. It's because Jesus is our defender. And because our identity is received, not achieved by what others think about us. And therefore, I can be transparent in confessing my sins to those around me because I understand that their response to kind of, you know, whether it, you know, whatever their response is doesn't define me. And my identity is not tied to what they think of me. Verse 11, pray for one another. And when you confess your sins with one another, guess what? That leads us to then what? Pray for each other, right? James 5, 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Number 12, comfort one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Without going too much on a tangent, I want to just give us a practical place where this kind of plays out. We live in an era within our politics where it doesn't matter what side you're on, the way in which the drum is beat, the way in which the people are gathered is through the opposite of what this verse calls us to. The way in which, you know, political movements in this season, this time in our history is built is not by seeking to live in peace, seeking to, you know, find common denominators that we can work for things. It's the absolute opposite of that. And so my warning for us as followers of Jesus is to, we need to engage in politics, but to understand that our engagement with politics should be secondary to the way in which we are seeking to point others to Christ, the way in which we are seeking to especially within our church, within those who trusted Jesus, seeking to agree with each other, to live in peace, and to aim for restoration. Number 13, encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And I should have included the words. I realize I did not. But the words that are included is songs and hymns and different exhortations. Verse 14, bear the burdens and restore one another. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, I believe. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression or sin, you who are spiritual, and that word for spiritual simply means those who are walking in the power of the Spirit. If we go back one chapter, it's where, if you grew up in church, remember the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those who are spiritual, speaking of those who are exhibiting and walking in the fruit of the Spirit, which, by the way, who's the one who creates the fruit of the Spirit? The Spirit does, right? And so once again, you to be spiritual doesn't mean I've been a Christian for 35 years and therefore I'm spiritual. To be spiritual in this context is speaking of I am walking in the Spirit, which can take place from the first day that you trust Jesus as your rescuer. Or you can be living as a Christian for 35 years and not walk in the Spirit. So he says, but look, to you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And the temptation there is actually pride. This idea of I'm going to help others so that it makes me feel good. That's the specific temptation that they're speaking about there. But when the gospel is the connecting force, we're able to help those in our community group who are struggling, not so that we can kind of feel good about ourselves, like, man, I'm thankful that I don't have their problem. But instead, we can help them, and our helping of them comes from a space where, man, we are equal at the foot of the cross. Grace is the great equalizer. I am in no way better than they are. It's just that their struggle is different from mine. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ, speaking of theirs earlier in Galatians, he talks about the law of Christ is to love each other as Christ has loved us. Verse 18, number 18, build one another. 15, thank you. No longer judge one another. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And then number 16, forgive one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Now, this is interesting. What do I do when I get complained against? What do you think I do? What's my first response? I'm going to build my case to prove you wrong. Right? As you're complaining to me, I'm like, all right, well, I got these three reasons why you're wrong, and I'm going to be kind of kind and wait, but when you're not looking, like shoot back at those. But no, he says, look, bear with each other, and without complaining against each other, forgive each other as what? As the Lord has forgiven you. And then finally, number 17, or not finally, but 17, or, and now we're on 18, right? Build up one another. Oh, we'll do number 17. Bear with one another. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Therefore, prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then finally, number 18, building up one another. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for the sake of building us up as a church. And then finally, number 19, disciple one another. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge, and able to instruct one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I listed those 19 one another's that we're called to do. And as a church, the community group is the space that we want to pursue these things, that we want to call us to these things. But as we kind of wrap things up, I want us to think about four things. The first thing is this: we cannot practice the one another's apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in our life. One of the most dangerous things you can do is to look at that list that we just had and go, okay, I need to go do these things, and then begin to try and do them by your effort and by your strength. Because when you do that, only two results will happen, right? Either, A, for some reason, you're good at following rules. God bless you. That was not me. But you are good at following rules, and what you'll find is you can actually kind of do these things. But as you do them, you're going to be like, man, I am doing these way better than everybody else is. And you begin to judge those who are not doing them as well as you, and begin to have resentment because those who are who should be reciprocating them may not be reciprocating them. Or you find yourself trying to pursue these things on your own strength, and you realize very quickly that they're just this massive weight and burden that you just cannot bear, and it just crushes you, and you just feel like you're drowning, and you just go, I just give up, I can't do it. But when we practice these one another's by the power of the gospel, what it does for us is that the strength that we are given, the means by which we pursue these one another's, is by the work of the Holy Spirit working in us, giving us not only the desire to do so, but also the strength to do them. Now, there may be an element where you've got to trust Jesus a little bit and go, I don't feel like practicing the one another's, but I know the Bible commands me to do that. And so in faith, I'm going to begin practicing them, all the while understanding and asking God to say, hey, God, I need your Spirit's work in my life to be able to do these. And that's okay. That might be where you're at. But the key for us as we do these in our community group is to understand, man, these are works that we do not based on our strength, but based on the strength of the Holy Spirit, or based on the Holy Spirit working in us. Second thing, seems obvious, but it's important for us to hear. We cannot practice the one another's in isolation, right? I mean, I wish we did. I wish we could, because like we'd just be great at it, right? Nobody forgives me better than myself. Right? All these one another's, like if we just do it by them, by ourselves, they can't be practiced because it's one another. We do it with each other. And so the argument for us and the encouragement for us is that when we understand the gospel and the fact that we are rescued into the family of God, and that then leads us to engage in the local church, as imperfect as it is. We engage in the local church, we engage in our community, because that becomes the space, the ground, where we can obey Jesus as we practice the one another's with each other. Third thing, and this is really important for our teenagers, the one another's are to be practiced by every believer in the church. As we read those, did you notice anything about like, hey, this is only for the adults to practice this? No. And so if you've trusted Jesus as your rescuer and you're in fourth grade, you are called to practice the one another's with your parents and with everybody within your church. And this is why I encourage, and we're still working on this, but I encourage our community groups to have our kids who are following Jesus, who are in that upper elementary to middle school age, should begin to participate in community group. Because the one another's aren't just for our parents. Well, our parents, your parents, right? The one another's are for our teenagers, our middle schoolers, our high schoolers, everybody. And then finally, and probably the most important thing for us to remember is this, is that the gospel allows us to practice the one another's no matter how they are reciprocated. So we're created with the need for community. God created us with that need. This is why community exists all over the place. But what the gospel does is the gospel allows us to participate in a community that's better than any community that we could create on our own apart from the gospel. And we saw that this morning, right? With the fact that while every other community apart from the gospel creates hierarchy because there's some type of thing that you're connected around, gospel community, genuine gospel community, destroys hierarchy. It becomes the first place where we can be fully safe to be able to be loved and to be able to love others. At the same time, what we find is that the church is not made up of perfect people, but what is it made up of? Imperfect people. And so there's this space where once we get engaged in the church, once you get engaged in community groups, we are going to be living life shoulder to shoulder, face to face with people who will disappoint us. We are going to experience moments in every community group where the one another's aren't practiced the way God calls us to. It's just the reality. But here's the beauty of the gospel. What the gospel does is the gospel doesn't say, hey, as long as everybody in your community group practices the one another's perfectly, then you can experience true community, and you can have your needs met, and life will be good. What the gospel says is the gospel says that, look, because your identity is received rather than achieved, because at the end of the day, although God gave us the local church in which we can practice community and experience the community and the blessings of community, the one another's, at the end of the day, the reason that we practice the one another's is what? Out of the overflow of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And that frees us to be able to live out the one another's without, no matter how, those in our community group reciprocate that. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't call them to a place of obedience? Absolutely not. We want to call and encourage every community to practice these one another's to their fullest extent. But what it does do is it allows us to show grace. And we show grace because of the grace that we've received. It allows us to be patient because we have in Jesus Christ a rescuer who was patient with us. It allows us to not be discouraged with those in our community group because we have in Jesus a rescuer who did not get discouraged in us, with us. So my desire, my encouragement for us as a church is that, man, the gospel continues to so inform and just change and transform us. That the one and others that we're called to practice that take place mostly in the context of our community groups become something that just naturally shows up. And at the same time, the gospel has so transformed us that even when it feels like, man, we're the only ones that are pursuing the one and others in our community group, we're able to do it with joy because our lives are marked by grace. Our lives are marked by God's faithfulness to us. And our lives and our needs are not contingent on our community group fulfilling them for us.